Acts chapter 7, or excuse me, chapter 8 this morning. Last week we got through 60 verses in 60 minutes. Well, we got 8 verses this morning. We'll be out of here and in and out in about 8 minutes. No, just kidding. You may just have one verse, but you know what? You can cross-reference and bring in 60, 100, 200, 500 verses along with that. And so, okay, we've opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the blessing it is to be here this morning together as the body of Christ. Thank you for the rain, Lord. It's a blessing from you. And thank you for your word. It's a blessing from you as well. Like the rain, it comes down from heaven. And Lord, it waters our dry and thirsty hearts and brings forth much fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. And it does not return void. We thank you for that, Lord. And so this morning, lead us and guide us in all truth through your word. And we pray that you, the good shepherd, would feed your sheep, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 8:1 says this. Now Saul was consenting to his death, speaking of Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read the final words of Jesus Christ before he is taken up into heaven. As a cloud received him, Scripture says, out of the disciples' sight. What must that have been like, I wonder? I remember in the 60s, one of the coined phrases was, man, that's out of sight. This is really out of sight. And the good news is, as Scripture tells us, that Jesus Christ is going to come back the same way, that he ascended up into heaven. And that'll really be out of sight because we will be in his sight and he in ours because we're coming back with him. Jesus went on to say, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And ye shall be witnesses. That term, by the way, is martyros. That's where we get the word martyr from. We have living proof of that here this morning, don't we? And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, from the looks of things at the conclusion of chapter 7, one would automatically wonder what in the world is going on here. We had a gifted man, a servant of the Lord, by the name of Stephen. And many times the word full is attached to his name and his ministry. Stephen was full of power, from God, of course. He was full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. He had an incredibly promising career, from a human perspective, of course. Because we always look down the road, don't we? But no one promises us tomorrow. But Stephen lived that full life up until the day that God allowed him to be martyred for his faith. Today, Stephen would be considered a first-round draft pick. An incredible man. A godly man. A gifted man. Whose ministry glorified God. Oh, how we need men and women like that in the church today. That we would not leave fingerprints on God's ministry and the glory of God, but that all glory, honor, and praise would go to Jesus Christ and Him alone. But we wonder, I'm sure the early church wondered, why? Looking at what happened to Stephen, why would the ministry of such a gifted preacher be cut short? But in all reality, we know as believers that we're just like milk cartons. We have an expiration date. And sometimes we look at things from a human perspective. But you know what? In all reality, Stephen did everything that God created him for in his life. And that was it. God brought him to this earth for that type of ministry. What must have it have been like? I'd love to have been there. You know me, I like to be the fly on the wall type of a teacher. And to see this guy that was a busboy for Jesus, he waited tables, maybe had an apron or some sort on, and sitting in front of all of these pious religious men. And they had the whole thing going. They had the phylacteries, they had the prayer shawls, the whole thing. And there he teaches, as we saw last week, out of the Old Testament. And they must have just sat there in awe, thinking, who is this man? Why? Because they'd already said of the disciples that they were unlearned men, but they had been with Jesus. That's the all-important thing, isn't it? It's amazing to me. We as Gentiles, most of us, we have a few Jewish believers in here, but know more about the Word of God than His precious chosen people upstairs, the Jews. Because they're still caught up in tradition and ceremony and all of those things, and there's very little emphasis upon the Word of the Lord. And we go around this room here this morning and have testimony after testimony after testimony on how the Word of the Lord drew you through the power of the Holy Spirit and how wonderful the Word of the Lord is. That's why we love God's Word here in Palm Desert. But here's Stephen. Why would such a gifted preacher be cut short? And at this point, Stephen's ministry seems to be somewhat of a failure. Wow. Just snuffed out like a candle. Is this the end of what up to this point had been an incredible revival? At this point in Jerusalem, and by the way, it's a common misconception that the first church was Gentile. It was 100% Jewish. Tens of thousands, and by this time probably even 100,000 Jews were born again and filled with the Holy Spirit and proclaiming the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it seems as though the table has turned. We have the Word of God from the Jews. We have Messiah from the Jews. And we're just here to return the favor because we as believers love Jewish people, don't we? We never knew a whole lot about them, or their culture, whatever. But when you become born again and when you read about God's people, you can't help but love the Jew. I am so excited for BB to visit us Tuesday here. Pray for him. Netanyahu, that he would be used by God to wake us up. Anyway, I'll get off that one because I could give you another 45 minutes on that one. But Stephen had been stoned to death. And to make matters even worse, look what verse 1 tells us. Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. We're going to see that word great used quite a bit, not only today, but through the book of Acts. It's the word mega. And oftentimes we talk about mega churches. What is a mega church? Well, a good, healthy church is going to have mega persecution, believe me. That's healthy for the church. It keeps it healthy. It keeps it holy. But we see how when a church loves God and His Word and is filled with the Holy Spirit, there is mega joy. We're going to see that in a moment. Great joy. We saw a couple of weeks ago, mega grace, great grace, mega love. All three of those things are in this fellowship. It's because we love God, love His Word, we love one another. And so don't be deceived that a mega church is big in numbers. A mega church is big in love, big in grace, big in joy. That's how you tell the spiritual temperature of a work of the Lord. Great things, even great persecution. Don't you thank God for persecution? It's just beginning. But there's going to be sifting. It's a good thing. We need that in the body of Christ today. God is going to separate the saints from the ain'ts. And it's going to be a great work, I believe. And it says, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They stayed put. First general order. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. There's another great there. Weeping is good. Weeping is because we have tender hearts. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy, mega joy, comes in the morning. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. What a ministry he had, would you say? So again, what's going on here? They had all the excitement going on. The apostles were doing miracles and signs and wonders. There was great joy, people getting saved. Peter preaches a message, 3,000 get saved. Another altar call, 5,000 get saved. New believers class of 8,000 people. Can you imagine what that must have been like? But what's going on here? Is this the will of God? Why did God allow such a thing to happen? But I think of what Isaiah wrote, 55:9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. God knows what he's doing. God never says, oops. God can never make a mistake. Everything that he does is absolutely perfect. See, sometimes it's necessary for God to use pressing circumstances, persecution, and even crisis to open our eyes in order to go in a certain direction. I think we've all experienced that corporately as well as individually, where God would use pressing circumstances, persecution, even crisis in our lives to direct us. Pastor Chuck always used to tell us, God will not go against your will, but he will give you the will to go. And sometimes he changes directions for us and gives us the will to go by life circumstances. Things that we don't quite understand at the time, but we look in the rearview mirror and go, Lord, that is exactly what I need, because I needed my direction to be changed. Not that straight and narrow path, but the direction that he is sending us to bring glory to him. Back in Acts 1:8, Jesus clearly told his disciples to take the gospel to Jerusalem. It's there, isn't it? Big revival going on in Jerusalem. Man, I wish that was going on today. In Judea. And where? Samaria. And so that's what's going to happen here this morning. Why? Because up to this point, they hadn't taken the gospel to Judea and Samaria yet. And God is allowing this to happen so that they can be scattered. And so now the church, the salt of the earth, will be shaken out of the Jerusalem salt shaker, if you would, and spread over Judea and Samaria, and God will use persecution to do it. And we're going to see how that works here. Amazingly enough, God will use this rabid rabbi by the name of Saul of Tarsus to accomplish his perfect will. Saul had no clue what was going to happen, did he? If you know the rest of the story, Saul, whose name means much sought after, he was a first-round draft pick in his own eyes. He was a legend in his own eyes. But he will be taken from a much-sought-after one to Paul, which means little one. And that's exactly what Jesus said should happen to us. John the Baptist, who was the greatest born of woman of any man, said, I must decrease that he might increase. And the greatest thing that can happen to any believer is that we would shrink, that we would decrease. When we become nothing, Jesus Christ becomes everything within our lives, doesn't he? And so this is a good thing. Even though they don't see the full picture, even though they don't understand. And how many times do we say that as Christians? I just don't understand, Lord. Or if you're Jewish, oy vey. Oy vey. But amazingly enough, God's going to use Saul of Tarsus to accomplish his perfect, and I do say perfect will. And God will use that which at the time seems to be a negative, and he turns it into a positive. It's like, again, all through the Bible, Genesis 1:1, all the way to the maps in the back, we see Romans 8:28. Steve talked about Wednesday night looking at the life of Joseph. All things do work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And God takes those negative things, even those hurtful things, and he turns them around for good. This is the Saul, as we see here in verse 1. that consented to Stephen's death, who perpetrates this persecution, who scatters the saints. And he's thinking he's doing God's will as a Jew, who makes havoc of every household, who literally tries to make life a drag for Christians, it says, for the men and the women. He's dragging them off to prison. And he had no idea that Almighty God is actually using him to cause the first great missionary outreach. What a way God works, huh? Isn't it amazing? God's going to cause the first great missionary outreach, which is the second and third leg of the Great Commission. Today the church is so carnal they think the Great Commission is what you get for a big real estate sale. We are commissioned to go, therefore, and to make disciples of all nations, aren't we? You and I, as a body, we all have the gift of evangelism. We are not evangelists, if you would, but we have the gift of sharing the good news wherever we go. That's a healthy body. I can't be everywhere, but we as a body can. We go to different places. We work in different places. We go to different play places and whatever it might be. And God wants to use us all to get the good news out. But Saul's futile attempt to stamp out the church fire is only going to scatter the embers and start new fires around the world. If you've ever camped and you throw a log on the fire, what happens? The embers just scatter. And then Smokey shows up. Only you, you know. But embers scatter. They can cause a fire. And that's the way the church should be. How often we sing, set my soul on fire, Lord, set my soul on fire. Yet we don't go out and scatter the embers out there and get others fired up. God wants us to be fired up. It's catching. And so this morning the sparks are now headed for Judea and Samaria. And that's exciting. It's an area that, Samaria is an area that any self-respecting religious Jew would not go. The Saul of Tarsus here undoubtedly is the last person in Jerusalem anybody but God would have chosen to be the great apostle to the Gentiles. And part of that work. You see, the Samaritans were known as half-breeds. They were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles together. And they were considered cursed by, of course, the Orthodox religious Jews. And so his resume, Paul's resume, or Saul's resume, wouldn't get him hired in any church. But God is going to use him in an incredible way. Prior to his conversion, it says right here in verse 1 that he consented to Stephen's death. And that word in the original language means that Saul was well pleased and gratified with seeing Stephen stoned to death. Also, it says in verse 3 that Saul made havoc of the church. That's a term in the original language that speaks of a wild beast mangling its prey. That was the heart of Saul. You see, outwardly, he looked very religious, but inwardly, there was just this ravenous wolf, if you would. He entered houses and synagogues and dragged men and women to their death. Imagine what that must have been like. Imagine if the doors busted open here and all of a sudden here comes this rabid rabbi and begins to just drag us off to prison. And that, you know what? I used to read that 30 plus years ago when I first got saved and used to seem far-fetched. But you know what? I read the news today and we're really not far off from persecution. And don't you believe for one second that the enemy is junior varsity. Because that junior varsity used two box cutters to take down the World Trade Center. Grandma, what big eyes you have. Here was Saul. He had believers beaten unmercifully, according to Acts 22:19, and had them imprisoned. He had them, according to Acts 22:4, he had believers put to death, killed, martyred. He was exceedingly mad. He describes himself as being exceedingly mad and a blasphemer in one of his epistles. Yet in spite of all this and more, God will show him abundant mercy. and God will save him. What would we do if there was a Saul of Tarsus running around? Would we pray for God's abundant mercy upon their heart and upon their life? Would we pray that God would save them? Sometimes I'm guilty, probably the only one in this room, of praying what is known as an imprecatory prayer. David prayed imprecatory prayers. Lord, break their teeth. Take them out, Lord. You guys probably never done that, so you can pray for me. We do that with anybody that comes against us or the church. A lot of it starts in the White House, Congress, Senate, whatever. You know, people would much rather pray that God would take these leaders out than save their very souls. It's God's will that none should perish, but all would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. What makes us think that we were any more worthy of salvation than anybody on the planet? Even Charles Manson, he's still alive. God can save him. God doesn't grade on a curve. Sin is sin, and the wages of sin is death. And so we have to be very, very careful. We need to have the heart of Jesus Christ. And that's a hard thing, and it's a hurtful thing, because we have to die to ourselves, that he would live in us and through us. And so as we look at the first three verses, isn't it amazing how the very things that Saul hated and despised were the very things that he would become? Almost sounds like the way we were with our parents, right? The very things that we hated as kids growing up are the very things that we became. We even use their phrases. We act like them. We walk like them. We talk like them. But here was Saul. He hated Stephen. Guess what? He hated the fact that Stephen preached the gospel, but one of the, if not the, most famous preachers in the New Testament of the gospel was Paul, formerly Saul. Stephen preached the gospel, so will Saul or Paul. Stephen preached to the Jews, guess what? So will Paul. And then he'll really be blown away when he goes to preach the good news to the Gentiles. The offscourings. Stephen preached in the synagogue, so will Paul. The Jews rejected Stephen, the Jews will reject Paul. Stephen was accused of speaking against Moses, so will Paul. That's why he writes Galatians. Stephen was stoned, not like today, but Stephen was stoned to death. Paul will be stoned, but he will live. Stephen saw heaven open. Paul was caught up into the third heaven and couldn't even speak about what he saw. Stephen died as a martyr, and so will Paul. Amazing, isn't it? The similarities that we have here. And so verse 3 tells us that devout men, notice, verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. There's that word great again, lamentation over him. They loved him. They wept over him. Now the word devout is an interesting word. We hear that quite a bit today, don't we? A term that's often used by religious people, even to this day. He or she is a devout. You fill in the blanks. I'm not going to say it. And the term there means eulabies in Greek, means that they are reverent and they are religious, but it doesn't mean that they were saved. Stephen, though, is a devout man. Those that carried him off were not sure whether they were born again, but they were pious Jews, possibly not saved saints. And oftentimes we use that word, devout, for people to go to church more than just Christmas and Easter. CEOs, I call them, Christian and Easter only. I find it interesting here that Scripture tells us they made great lamentation over Stephen. And you see, for the religious Jews, according to the Mishnah, which is the oral tradition, this is interesting. I never noticed this before. It was forbidden to make loud lamentation over a criminal, and they considered him a criminal. And according to the Mishnah, they were not to lament over him. But lo and behold, they lamented over God's faithful servant, Stephen. And he wasn't a criminal. He was a preacher of righteousness and truth. Preached the word in power, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet for the believer, we do not weep over those as those who have no hope, do we? According to what Paul says, and again, Paul wrote that in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, as believers, we do not weep as for those who have no hope. Paul says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him all those who died in Jesus. That's the hope we have. Oftentimes, we do weep when we lose a brother or sister in the Lord, or friend, relative, loved one. I often tell people, we're not saying goodbye. We're saying, see you soon. We're going to miss them temporarily. But it's not goodbye. For the world, it's goodbye. For those that don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. In the meantime, the sparks continue to fly in Jerusalem. Saul's making havoc, we read here, entering into every house. Who's that? Saul. Dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. In the original language, it means that Saul literally tore the church apart. Yet one day, as Paul, he would write in his epistles that it was an act that would haunt him for the rest of his life. Same holds true for you and I, doesn't it? When we look in the rearview mirror of our lives, there are certain things to this day that make me cringe, that haunt me. Oftentimes I pray, Lord, why don't you give me long-term memory loss instead of short-term memory loss? That would be a whole lot better. You know, certain things, all of us, it's like that sick feeling in our stomach and that twinge of guilt and conviction. Well, Paul openly and honestly shared in one of his epistles that they still haunted him for the rest of his life. He felt unworthy to be called an apostle. And you know what? In all honesty, I'll just bare my heart with you. I feel unworthy to be called a Christian, a Christ follower. You don't know the whole story. You've heard bits and pieces about my testimony. But you know what? There's some things. It's like, Lord, me? Yep, you. Whew. The other day, we went out to play golf. I do it just for fellowship, believe me. We're standing on a hole. Randy was there, and we're looking out over the desert. It was barren. And you know, it looks kind of ugly, a scrub brush and stuff. But you know what I said? There was a couple of unbelievers there in our group. And I quoted a scripture from the book of Psalms by David. And David said, precious are your thoughts towards me, O God. And if they could be numbered, they would be numbered as the sand. Can you imagine? You know, sometimes we put God in a box, don't we? But even to take that which is in a sand trap, as far as, if that was all of God's precious thoughts toward me just in a sand trap, that would be enough, wouldn't it? But how about all the sand traps, and of which I don't think I missed one? And then how about all the desert out there? And how about all over the world? God has that many precious thoughts towards you and me. But why do we walk around as though he's angry at us and I blew it again? And one last thought to them, I said, you know what, even in clam chowder, there's another precious thought when you find that grain of sand in there. Oh, another precious thought, thank you, Lord. True, isn't it? Every grain of sand is a precious thought towards you and I. You see, we're limited. I have to find precious thoughts at Hallmark. When I want to tell my wife how much I love her, I have to get somebody else's sometimes. But she likes those as well. And I just underline and add to and you circle stuff and arrows. You know, it's called plagiarism, I know, but it works. It makes me a hero because, guys, if you've ever forgotten to get a card, it's a whole different scenario, isn't it? Isn't it just like God, though, to use the wrath of man to further the gospel of Jesus Christ? Look at verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Isn't it amazing how God works? People are thinking, oh man, the fire's going out. But you know what? Instead of putting the fire out, the persecution actually fired the Christians up. And that's what we need. Somehow, some way, God needs to fire his church up. They all became evangelical. The word preaching here is evangelizo. It means to proclaim the gospel. You see, not all Christians are evangelists, but all Christians are called to proclaim Jesus Christ. And we should be able to do that without even opening our mouths. The love of Christ should radiate through us. Somebody's thirsty, we give them something to drink. Naked, clothe them, visit them in prison, whatever it might be. Open door. I shared Wednesday night how somebody called me and asked if I would visit someone in the hospital. Make a short, long story short, because we've only got 3 hours left. But I went to the hospital to visit one lady. She was asleep and on life support and stuff. I didn't even get to talk to her. I'm sitting there and got drawn into the conversation in the next bed by this little black lady that was a believer, I found out later. She started talking loud enough to draw me in. And the next thing you know, long story short, the lady in bed had attempted suicide that day. They had a psych come in. They had all these people come in and try to minister to her, whatever they do. Next thing I know, I'm sitting on the side of her bed, holding her hand, leading her in the sinner's prayer. And she prayed to receive Jesus Christ as her personal Lord and Savior. And when I left there, she was beaming. No applause, please. She was beaming. It was like, yes, she's got it now. She's got hope. Her sins have been forgiven. And you see, it was just one of those God moments. And it's not about ability as much as just availability. Just show up. Just show up. Why? Because in my mind, I thought, somebody else would do it. And the person that asked me to go, I said, well, why don't you do it? Just kidding. But as you've often heard me share, I ask in my heart what I should do, and then I do the opposite because I know my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked at times, and who can know it, like Jeremiah said. So see what your heart would do and do the opposite. And I'll tell you what, you'll do all kinds of God things that way, believe me. We're not all evangelists, if you would, but we all are to be evangelicals. And again, the very thing that Satan designed to destroy the church actually promoted the good news. The good news in new areas. Now, in verse 5, as Stephen was the first New Testament martyr, we will be now introduced to the first New Testament missionary, one by the name of Philip. Notice. And then Philip, I think his name means lover of horses. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. This is cool too. Why? Because Philip is the second one mentioned. When they choose busboys, if you would, to wait the tables of the Hellenist widows. And so both Philip and Stephen served together in ministry as waiters of tables. And they had a lot in common. They were both of good reputation. They were both full of the Holy Spirit. They were both full of faith, and they were both full of wisdom, meaning that they had a good grasp of the Word of God. And like Stephen, Philip was faithful in the small things. That's important. Just be faithful in the small things. Don't look at the full picture, okay? Whatever God gives you to do right now, it may seem like a small thing, but all we're called to do is just be faithful in that little thing. And if everybody in the body of Christ had one hat, one little thing to do, then others in ministry wouldn't have to wear a bunch of hats. It's amazing how that works. Be faithful in the small things, and God will now use him in greater things, just as Jesus had taught in Matthew 25:23. Be faithful in the small things. And so verse 5 tells us that Philip now leaves and goes down to the city of Samaria. And who does he preach? Jesus Christ. What else is there to preach, honestly? Preach Jesus Christ. He's on every page. Some pages he's hidden in plain sight. He is the living Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Preach Jesus. Now, the word for preaching in verse 4, of course, is a different word that is used for Philip here than in verse 5. Preached here in verse 5 is caruso, which means to herald, to proclaim publicly. And that's what Philip is going to do. And God directed Philip to go down from Jerusalem to Samaria, which is 40 miles. Jerusalem, going out of Jerusalem is always down because it's a city on a hill. And so even though Samaria was to the north, it was still down. He went down to Samaria, which is 40 miles away, and he heralded Jesus Christ to them. What else is there to herald? We have the good news, Jesus Christ. And this was actually pretty radical evangelism in those days, when you think about it. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And Philip gets called to go down to Samaria. What a ministry. I remember oftentimes Pastor Chuck would say, you know what, we got tons of churches in California. If you really think you're called, go someplace. But never heard of Calvary, never heard of... We went to a place, God called us, that really never, ever heard of Jesus. And that was where the Great Awakening had started in New England. Churches were just religious. Jesus Christ? What do you mean? Born again? And here we show up from Southern California, Hawaiian shirt, the tan, the whole thing, and look like Eddie Albert, and you know, Green Acres is, you know. And they accused us of being cult leaders and the whole thing, but you know what? We radically did something they had never heard before. We taught the Bible. Can you imagine that? Teaching the Bible in a church? Yep. And lives changed. So this was radical, going to Samaria. These were Jews who had intermarried with the Gentiles, and they were considered half-breeds and by the religious Jews. And again, no respectful Jew would ever go even near Samaria. And both John the Baptist, though, and Jesus had already laid the groundwork there. And Philip will now enter into their labors. Jesus had gone there, as you know. The woman at the well, one of my favorite stories. I'm going to share it with you now quickly. You thought we were going to just have 8 verses, huh? But I think it's really important to look. I'll tell you what, if you know Jewish unbelievers, this is one of my favorite texts to go to share the gospel with Jews. It's in John chapter 4. You can follow along. We'll cover it quickly. John 4 is just incredible. It's a story about Samaria. Jesus met a woman there at the well. Notice. Therefore, verse 1 of John 4. When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Notice this, but he needed to go through Samaria. I love that word, needed. He needed to go there. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to drink water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to in and out. Modern translation. To buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" There's two strikes right there. First of all, religious Jews would have nothing to do with women. And secondly, she was a Samaritan woman. This blew her away, that Jesus would even speak to her. And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Isn't that amazing? What an amazing statement. We know what that means because we've tasted of that living water. And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with." See, he's speaking spiritually and she's thinking physically. She's got this big pot on her head, you know. And again, potheads had a different meaning than they do today. "Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Now he's speaking physically. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." Is that true? Isn't it wonderful to have tasted of the living water? We never thirst again because it is the Holy Spirit. "But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, I love this, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. She thought she's going to play dodgeball here. But she didn't realize that God the Son is, he never loses at dodgeball. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly. Uh-oh. But now she again tries to play dodgeball and tries to watch this. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Now he really begins to lay the foundation here. Watch this. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Isn't that great? It's of the Jews. It's of no other religion. There's only one name under heaven by which you must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ and Him alone. He makes it very simple. Salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Is that true? Absolutely. Here we sit here this morning, even 2,000 years later, worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. Isn't that incredible? What a wonderful gift, because we have tasted of the living water. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Watch this. I love this. This is why I love to share this with Jewish people. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. I get goosebumps every time I read that. You're looking at Him, you know. God, you're looking at God, you're looking at Christ, you're looking at the Messiah. And you know the rest of that story. She went into town, first woman evangelist, she went in, and all the men came out. The women probably still ticked off at her because she'd married five times, living with a boyfriend, the whole thing. And the men came out, and it was, again, a revival that took place. Back to Acts. I promise I'll close within the next hour and a half. I can find my place. Again, pretty radical evangelism, would you say? To an area that no one wanted to go. Jesus actually defied conventional opinion by going to Samaria. He was accused of fellowshipping with prostitutes, wine bibbers. I thank God that He still does that today. He wants a living, loving relationship with all of us, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done. He went to Samaria to announce His Messiahship to lost sinners. That outcast woman that became another one of His daughters. Isn't that amazing? How about you? Back to our relationship with God. As being evangelicals, if you would. Do you defy conventional opinion? Do you go to those places? Associate with those people that are the outcasts. The Apostle Paul tells us, but such were some of you. We were outcasts, all of us, because again, God doesn't grade on the curve. He had every right to cast us off, but He didn't. He didn't beat us to death. He loved us to life. And it's the love of God that constrains us. It's the goodness of God that draws us to repentance. And so often we lose our perspective when we see those sinners out there. And again, we judge by the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And sometimes we need to defy conventional opinion, if you would. And that includes political correctness. We need to go to a people who are considered outcasts by the religious system. Why? Because that's exactly what Jesus did. I read a great devotional Friday. Steve sent it to me. This blew me away. I thought, this is right on, Lord. Listen to this. If we were to walk through the doors of a hospital and it was new and immaculate in every way, the beds were flawlessly made with new sterile linen, nice white crisp sheets, and the floors were waxed and shined to perfection, walls freshly painted, counters dust and litter free, we might ask, how do you keep it so clean? Many churches today in this condition might answer that question because we don't let sick people in. Because we don't let sick people in. Doesn't that just break your heart? The church is a hospital for hurting souls. And those who work around here during the week hear me rejoice when we have to repaint. We rejoice when we get to clean the carpet. We rejoice when things are dirty. Why? Because that means that people are here. Proverbs says, when the pen is clean, it's because there's no livestock. And I think we need to come out of our sterile environment. We need to roll up our sleeves. We need to get down in dirty with lost sinners in this world. True shepherds smell like the sheep. And I think it's so important that we come off our high horses, if you would. As a matter of fact, Saul will come off his high horse on the road to Damascus very soon. And I think then we will begin to see that people will respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's not a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's done. It is finished means done. And how sad it is that oftentimes we come up with our own rules and regulations, no different than the Jews, with the Talmud and the Mishnah, the oral and the written law, and we come up with all our list of things you need to do and don't, hoops that you need to jump through, and that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You see, the Lord has called us to be fishers of men, meaning all we do is fish. We catch the fish and He cleans them. We can't clean them. We can't clean ourselves. We get the impression, I had the impression before I got saved, that I can't go to church because I'm such a filthy mess. Until I heard the gospel and realized and recognized that Jesus does the cleaning. And it's a lifelong process for each and every one of us. I was going to share the parable of the Good Samaritan, but we don't have time for that. Read it yourself. Luke 10:25. But watch what happens when the good news is heard and heeded. Look at verse 6. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. That's important, isn't it? It's one thing to hear the word, but it's yet another thing to heed the word. It's so important. It's like going to the doctor and he tells you what to do, but if you don't heed it, you're not going to get better. And the same thing with the great physician. We are to hear the word and to heed the word, meaning that we're to put shoe leather on it. That's why he wraps his book in leather so that we'll put shoe leather on it. We need to be doers of the word. That's so important. They heeded the word. And look what happens when they heeded the things that Philip spoke. What were the things spoken? Well, it tells us right at the end of verse 5, he preached Christ to them, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. You see, they heard the word. Mark's gospel tells us that the word goes forth and then signs and wonders follow. How sad it is that a lot of churches today, they want the signs and wonders and not the word. Miraculous things happen when we hear and heed the word of God. We've got proof right here. Miraculous things have happened in this room to people's lives. The greatest miracle is salvation, isn't it? That we would be saved? Are you kidding me? Notice what happens. We're unclean spirits. Crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. Isn't it wonderful that we are now possessed by Jesus Christ? We are His possessions. He has us in His nail-scarred hand, and He tells us, all that the Father has given me, I shall not lose one. Or if your name is Juan, I shall not lose Juan either. And no one shall pluck them out of my hand. Now, is that eternal security? To be in the hand of omnipotent, all-powerful, mighty God? And yeah, sometimes we run from knuckle to knuckle trying to get away, but He will never, ever, ever, ever let you go. All that the Father has given Him, He's not going to lose one. Notice it also says, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Many of us in this room were crippled by sin. All sorts. And again, I'm not going to lay out a list, But it does paralyze us, doesn't it? Not only that, in the lame were healed. Lo and behold, lame right here. God still saves the lame today. And again, there's that word great again as we close. Isn't that wonderful? You see what happens when the word of God goes forth in the most unlikely places to the most unlikely people? When we heed the word of God, when we hear it and heed it, notice the results. Great joy. Anybody in this room in need of great joy? All of us. Mega joy. And a mega church is where there's mega joy. Mega joy. Great joy. You see, the world can find happiness. There's a difference. Happiness is an emotion. Happiness is when I'm driving my new ride. But it's fleeting when somebody runs a signal and smashes right into my new ride. It's gone. But joy is the fruit of the Spirit. Joy is when we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have joy in our lives. And if someone runs into our new ride, the first thing you want to do is get out and see if they're okay. That's what it means to be Spirit-filled. Because that very well could be a divine appointment as well, couldn't it? Bottom line is this. If we want great grace in our lives, and great love and great joy, you need to have a personal relationship with the greatest, Jesus Christ. And maybe you're sitting here this morning wondering how that takes place. I'm glad you asked. Because Saul, the rabid rabbi, who became Paul, writes that if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and God the Father has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Meaning that you need to receive and profess Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And in doing so, you will receive that great mercy, great grace, great joy, great love, like you have never, ever experienced before. Why? Because you can't know it in the flesh. You need to be born a second time into the Spirit. And when you invite Christ into your life, you become spiritually alive. How can you resist so great a salvation? And so if you would like to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we're going to give you that opportunity to do that right now. If you'd like to do that and pray to receive Christ, I'd like you to stand quickly as we close. Jesus said, if you profess me before man, I'll profess to you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before man, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. Anyone, as we close, today is that day. Praise the Lord. Anybody else? Praise the Lord. So just pray this prayer with me. You know, joining Calvary. You're becoming a child of God. He's going to forgive you for all of your sins, give you a new heart, drink of that living water, all those wonderful things that come with being a Christian. So pray this prayer with me, would you please, out loud. Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive me for all of my sins. Come into my heart and be my Lord. Be my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And I thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The angels in heaven rejoice. Praise God. Okay, let's all stand. One closing song. We have Hospitality Cafe today. Communion today. Oh, man. Okay, sit down. I get so excited when...